Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to a very rainy edition of Torah Studies. This is our very first session of Torah Studies, starting the new cycle of Torah Study, which is appropriate for Torah Studies. Mm-hmm. So it's great to have everybody here. Torah portion this week is Noach, and also quite apropos, although we wish it weren't apropos, there are floods going on, there's a hurricane going on, Hurricane Michael, and this is certainly our thoughts. And our prayers are with everybody that is in the storm's path, that everyone is safe, and everyone is healthy and secure, and only blessings for everyone in the areas. Okay, so let's jump into our discussion. Today we talk about the very theme of the main theme of the Torah portion of Noach, which is, of course, the flood. I'll begin with two jokes. You've probably heard me say these before. These are my favorite jokes about Noah. You ready? You've all heard me say this before.
No, what is it? You don't remember.
Huh?
No, you can say it.
You see, that's...
Okay. We enjoy the jokes every time.
I certainly enjoy it, and I've told it so many times. All right, so the joke is like this. Why didn't Noah play cards? Because he was standing on the deck.
Oh. I haven't heard that before.
It's the worst. Oh. How have you not heard that before? And also, he didn't want to play with the cheetah. Okay, I told you these were jokes that you've heard before. I should have just said straight up that they're bad jokes. Anyway, I'm grateful for those of you that are here joining us live in person, and for those of you joining me live on the internet, live on Facebook, welcome as well. Okay, so let's jump in. What we're going to do tonight is explore different perspectives of the story of the flood, primarily addressing the question, what was the purpose of the flood? What was it all about? What was the purpose? What did it accomplish? There's a simple approach, and then there's a much deeper, more sophisticated approach. And here's where we begin. We begin by discussing different approaches. See, two people can look at the same thing, the same reality happening, and have completely different understandings of what just happened. Two people can observe the same exact scene, the same exact scenario, the same exact situation, and come away with completely different pictures of what just happened. The Rebbe gives a really powerful example of this in text number one. Marnine, if you don't mind, please get... Oh. Wait a second. I'll be right back.
I'd say one and a half.
Should we tell them we were just ready?
We threw on commercials so that at least there's some revenue coming in at the downtime. Okay, here we go. Here are the copies. Just in case.
An informal critique was just tailed, and some people have decided that wasn't two jokes; it was one and a half.
Oh, I don't know if it was even one and a half. That might have been like.
We were kind in our voting.
Well, I appreciate it. I know it could go either way. All right, so you have the text now. Let's begin with text number one. Again, this is a parable that the Rebbe gives in a letter. Really powerful. And the truth is, we could have a whole class just on text one. I think we could have a class on text one. But let's read it in the context of an introduction to the idea that there are two perspectives. There can be multiple perspectives on one reality. Take it away.
Imagine to yourself a person who has never been to the city. Someone who lived all his life alone in the desert. One day he is brought into a dentist's office or an operating room, and he sees a child sitting on a chair, his hands and feet bound to the chair, and the dentist is yanking out one of his teeth as the child screams.
Now that's an intense dentist who's strapping a child to the chair, but nonetheless, continue.
Or in the example of a surgeon, he sees a person strapped to a table in such a manner that he isn't able to even move and protect himself, and they are cutting him open and spilling his blood. It's self-understood that for such a person who has no way of knowing if these doctors are good people, and certainly for one who has no prior knowledge of medical procedures at all, he would consider the people handling this child or operating on this person as ruthless bandits with no intent other than to inflict suffering on the victim who fall into their hands. By contrast, if our desert visitor would have any prior knowledge in medical procedures, he would recognize that at times operations or even amputations are necessary. While the procedure itself may indeed cause tremendous pain, it is worthwhile inasmuch as it will spare the patient from even greater sustained pain, granting him a healthy body for years to come. Even if the observer does not have great knowledge in the details of the medical procedure, but at least trusts the integrity and kindness of the doctors, though he may be pained by the procedure, he is still confident that the temporary pain is a worthy sacrifice for sustained health.
So, thank you. I think this is a really powerful way of understanding, thank you, of understanding the notion of multiple perspectives. You have the same surgical procedure that's occurring, but one person has a context, has a certain amount of knowledge and awareness. The other person has no clue what's going on. So imagine, a person walks into a room and you see somebody lying down on the table, sedated. Somebody's taking a knife, holding the knife to the other person, cutting their body open, spilling blood. If you have no idea what surgery is, you would start screaming, "Barbarians, brutes." I don't know if that's a thing. "Who are you? How dare you? Stop what you're doing immediately." You would protest if you had no idea what a surgery was. But once you know what a surgery is, once you understand that this is a patient and that's a doctor and this is a necessary procedure, so although you're hurting the patient, you're harming the patient in the interim, it's really for a good purpose in the long run. So here you have an incredible example of one thing that's happening. The reality is somebody's body is being cut open with a knife. That's what's happening. But depending on how you understand why it's happening, it means something else. Is it a blessing or is it a curse? Is it horrific or is it healing? That is up to the eyes of the beholder, if you will. It depends on the awareness and the knowledge of the observer. And so this acts as a launching point to jump into our discussion tonight about the flood. You see, there's a certain reality in which we look at the great flood of Noah. There's a certain reality, there's a certain way we look at the great flood on the surface. And then there's another way that we can look at it once we're armed with some more information. So with that in mind, let's actually open up the Chumashim. Let's open up the Chumash and let's begin reading the story of the great flood. We're not going to do, obviously, the whole portion. We're just going to do a few quick excerpts. The Torah portion is Noach. You can find it. The Gun of Kedishin beginning on page number 38. We're not going to start on 38. 38 is where the Torah portion begins. Let's pick it up on page 41. And Steve, we're going to jump all the way to you, please. Page 41, chapter 6, verse number 11. And I'd like you to read, if you will, until the next page. Second paragraph of the next page. All right, please begin page 41.
The earth became depraved and idolatrous before God, and the earth became full of robbery. God saw the earth, and look, it had become depraved, for all human and animal flesh had depraved its nature upon the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth has become full of robbery because of it. I am going to destroy them from the earth, alternatively with the earth. You should make an ark of gopher wood. You should make the ark with compartments. You should coat both inside and out with tar. This is how you should make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits."
So just so you know, a cubit is about a foot. We're not sure exactly how big a cubit is, but most opinions say it's about a foot and a half, about 18 inches. So 300 cubits is about 450 feet. So it's 450 feet by about 75 by 45 high. And that 45 feet was divided into three floors. The first, second, and third. three different floors. Okay, please continue. The next page, page 43, the first two paragraphs.
You should make a light for the ark. You should finish it slanting a cubit high at the top. You should place the entrance of the ark at its side. You shall make with it a bottom, second and third story.
Whoops, I jumped the gun on that. Sorry. Okay, continue.
I am ready to consent to man's destruction and to bring a flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh beneath the skies in which there is a spirit of life. All that is upon the earth will perish.
Okay, so if I had to ask you this without any other information other than what we just read in the biblical text, no commentaries, no midrashim, no Kabbalah, just what we just read. And if I ask you the question, what is the purpose? What was the purpose of the flood? What would you tell me? What was the purpose of the flood? Why did God say that he's bringing the flood?
To cleanse the earth of depravity.
Exactly. God says the earth has become depraved, and he says, I'm going to destroy them from the earth, or destroy them together with the earth. So God says, I am bringing a flood of destruction to end the depravity.
How'd that work out?
Don't know. Are you suggesting that things are still not perfect? Yeah. Okay, fine. You may be correct. But at least not as bad, according to our tradition, as it was once then. Okay, now let's skip a few pages to jump into the narrative about what actually went down on that fateful day. Let's take a look. Okay, let's begin on page 45. Last paragraph. Dan, please read this one, beginning with verse 11. So it's, I guess, 7:11. Just that bottom paragraph on 45, and then skip to 47. And begin in the middle of 47, please.
Okay. The flood destroys human and animal lives. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, by that day, all the wellsprings of great depths burst forth, the apertures of the skies opened. There was rain on the earth for 40 days.
Middle of 47.
The flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased. It lifted the ark and it rose off the earth. The waters surged and they increased very much upon the earth. The ark moved upon the waters. The waters became extremely powerful upon the earth. And all the tall mountains that were under the skies were covered up. The mountains were totally covered by 15 cubits.
And by the way, that doesn't mean that the waters were only 15 cubits high, which would be about 20-something feet. It means that they were 15 cubits above the tops of the mountains. Exactly. Rashi points that out. Please continue.
All flesh that moved upon the earth perished. Among the birds, domesticated animals, wild animals, all creeping creatures that creep upon the earth, all mankind. Everything from which was on the dry land that had breath, spirit of life in its nostrils died. He washed away all the existence that was on the face of the earth, from man to animal to creature and plant, and to all the birds of the skies. They were washed out from the earth. Only Noah and those with him and the ark survived. The waters surged on the earth.
That's perfect. Okay, thank you very much. So we have after the 40 days and 40 nights of the heavy rainfall, then the water continues to surge and, you know, like a washing machine has like an old school washing machines. Now they have the new ones, the front loaders, right? I don't know how those work. Those are basically magic. But remember the old ones, right? You just put the clothes in and the water fills up and the thing in the middle turns and, right, the agitator? So that's kind of what's going on. The waters are just scrubbing the earth, if you will. Okay, so that happens for another 150 days. So here's the big idea. When you read the story in the Torah portion, the text that we the verses that we just read and other verses, it's very simple and it's very clear. The simple and clear meaning of what's going on in the Torah portion is God is not happy with mankind. God is not happy with the earth. And God is getting rid of the characters and the earth itself. God is saying some of the earth also got washed away. So God says it's no good. It's corrupt. That's it. Getting rid of things. That's the basic understanding. The flood as punishment. Hey, good to see you, Jeremy. Welcome, welcome. No worries. Pass a copy, please. Perfect. So that's the simple understanding of what the purpose of the flood was. It's negative, it's punitive, it's destructive, right? It's dark, and it's violent. And then you study the Midrash, and you study Kabbalah, and suddenly you get an entirely new picture of what the flood was about. We're about to present two perspectives of the flood that differ from the simple understanding of the story of the narrative. And then we're going to ask two questions. The questions are going to be, number one, how can you reconcile these vastly two different approaches, the simple literal approach and these other Midrashic and Kabbalistic approaches? How can you reconcile them when they seem to be so different? And the second one is, why do you need other interpretations if the simple story speaks for itself? So I'm telling you the questions even before we present the other perspectives on it, just so you know that we're going to challenge the very premise of these perspectives. Let's begin with the Midrash. This is text number 4. This comes from Bereishit Rabbah, which is a collection of Midrashim, homiletical interpretations of the book of Genesis. Text 4 deals with the story of the flood. And please read this one, page number 9.
And God said, let the waters together form the sea.
And one second, let me just explain what's going on here. This Midrashic interpretation begins by citing a verse not from our Torah portion, Noach, but rather from Genesis, from Bereishis, where God says on day number 2 or 3, let the waters be gathered to form the sea. It says, the Torah says the waters initially were covering the entire world. The earth was covered with water. And then at a certain point, God says, let's collect the waters into defined spaces and allow dry land to emerge, right? So you have water covering the entire globe. And then God says, Yukavu Hamayim, let's gather the waters to specific pools, to specific areas, seas and lakes and rivers, etc. And then dry land can emerge. So it's on this verse of let the waters gather, which imply and which follow the narrative that says that water filled the rest of the earth, that the Midrash picks up and elaborates. Please continue.
Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, in the name of Rabbi Levi, God gathered the water for what he would one day use them. This is analogous to a king who built a palace and filled it with reeds. They would rise in the morning and greet the king with hints and gestures. Said the king, if I found men of intelligence who could speak, it would be even better. So the king went and filled his palace with men of intelligence who could speak. They seized the palace and told him, this is our palace, not yours. Said the king, I shall return my palace to the way it was before. So too, when God created the world initially, he was comforted only by the water, as the verse states. From the voices of the water and the breakers of the sea, what would the water say? God on high is mighty. Said God, if the water which has no mouth and cannot speak, nor declare praises, yet comforts me, then when I create man, he shall praise me even more. Alas, the generation of the flood arose and rebelled against him. The generation of Enosh arose and rebelled against him. The generation of the dispersion rose up and rebelled against him. Said God, remove these and return the world to it as it was before. This then is what the verse states. And the rain was upon the land 40 days and 40 nights.
How interesting. See that? See the example, the analogy, the parable that the Midrash gives. So the king fills the palace with people who can't speak, and it's pleasant. And then he says, "Well, if it's pleasant now, imagine if people could really sing my praises." And then they say, "Get out of the palace, king! It's ours." So he has a full-fledged rebellion on his hands. So he gets rid of the rebels and says, "You know what? It was better the way it was before." And so the Medrash says the same thing is true with God. God had the waters and they covered the earth and it was so tranquil and peaceful. I mean, who amongst us haven't, who hasn't been to the ocean or to a waterfall or to some sort of natural water pool, whatever it is, and said to themselves, this is really beautiful. It's really tranquil and peaceful and relaxing and the whole deal. It's beautiful. And so it was beautiful. God loved it. And the waters sang God's praises, even though the Medrash says the waters obviously don't have a mouth. But on some level, the waters, by virtue of their very power or existence, they spoke God's praises. They said, God on high is mighty. God created us. They said it without speaking. And so God says, wow, if the water is so beautiful, imagine human beings. Imagine how much they'll praise me. And so God creates human beings, and then it gets complicated. And so the human beings begin saying, who needs God? Who is God? Where's God? We're God. We don't like God, right? All these things. And they begin rebelling against God. So God says, let's get rid of the people and go back to what we had before, which is a world covered with water. Hence, the meaning of the flood. The flood is where the waters come back and cover the earth once more, like it was at the beginning, covering the world for God's praises. So if you look at, if you analyze this story, this midrash, this interpretation, is the flood a punitive thing or something else? Is the flood a punishment or is it something else at its core, according to the midrash?
It's a correction.
It's a correction, good, but it seems like there's an emphasis, yeah.
There's a cleansing, essentially, of the bad people. He kept Noah in his family, but because they were honorable and obedient to God, but the others were washed away. The bad elements were washed away.
Good. But by phrasing it, by giving the example of those who praise the king, the mutes who couldn't speak but praise God, praise the king, and then he brought in the people who could speak and they were no good, so he brought back what was there before and who was there before. What does that evoke? What does it feel like to you? Is it a punishment?
A correction.
It's a correction. In other words, what God is saying is, I like the old way better, so let's go back to the old way. We've all had this in life where you thought you were correct. You thought you were making something better and you made it worse. Happens all the time, right? It's like, oh, let me just tweak this thing. It's like, oh,
a do-over.
What did I do? You need a mulligan, right? It's what they call it in golf, right? It's like, oh, that didn't work out. And then you double down. It's like, okay, well, I'm going to make it better. And then you realize, like, at some point, it's like, okay, let me cut the losses. Let's go back to the way it was before. So God says, let's cut the losses and go back to the way it was before. In other words, fundamentally, the flood is God's opportunity to resume his praises. Right, the waters at the beginning of creation spoke God's, and without speaking, they expressed God's praises. And God says, I like that, and I want that again. And so let's bring back the waters to once again praise me. Said God, right, looking at the last paragraph, remove these people and return the world to as it was before. Why? Because these people are not praising me. Because if you look at the previous paragraph, said God, if the water which has no mouth and cannot speak nor declare praises yet comforts me, etc. So basically the point is that the waters praise God and the people didn't. And so God says, let's bring back the waters. I want the praises. Fundamentally, from the Midrasha perspective then, the flood is less of a punishment than a correction and going back to what God prefers. You don't get a sense of the doom and gloom and destruction and loss of life and the terror and the havoc and the, you know, all of the chaos of the flood. It's more of like, okay, so we're just getting rid of, you know, the distractions and getting back to when it was good. That's what text 4 implies. Let's look at another perspective. And this comes from Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the founder of the Chabad Hasidic movement, known as the Alter Rebbe. The Alter Rebbe explains, based on Kabbalah, another understanding of the flood. David, please read text 5, page number 11.
The whole idea of the great flood is difficult to understand. If the goal was to wipe out the sinners, why was it necessary to cause such a great tumult? It is certainly with God's capacity to remove them from the world without the flood. In truth, the purpose of the flood was to cleanse the corrupted world, desperately in need for of purification. This, then, is why a flood of all sins was necessary, for it is analogous to a mikveh of 40 se'ah, that's the size which purified the impure, as did the flood which purified the earth. This is why the flood was called the waters of Noah, literally the waters of comfort, for they brought peace of spirit to the world.
May Noach. Noach means rest, comfort.
Noach.
Yeah, Shabbos Menucha. It's a day of rest, a day of comfort, tranquility, and peace. So look what Kabbalah says. Look what the Alter Rebbe writes. He says, May Noach, the floodwaters of Noach, at their core, what were they about? Bringing tranquility. Bringing tranquility. Look at the literal story of what happened. Tremendous loss of life. The human beings that were not, all the others that were not in the ark, the animals, the earth itself, the birds, all creatures on earth, planet earth, were destroyed.
So why destroy the animals?
It says the animals were also corrupt.
Corrupt?
They were corrupt. It says the animals were also not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were engaged in various negative behavior. Yeah, that's what it says in the commentaries. But here, the question is like this. The simple narrative is, the simple story is that it's destruction, that the waters are negative in the sense of destructive. And then you study Kabbalah, and what does Kabbalah say? Oh, it's beautiful. The waters, oh, it's beautiful. The Midrash says the waters are singing God's praises, like the old days. And the Alter Rebbe writes, in Kabbalah, the Alter Rebbe says, in his book Torah Ar, he says that the waters of Noach are peace and tranquility, like a mikvah, like a purifying bath. So beautiful. I'll ask the questions that I asked before. I'll ask them soon. But let's understand the premise of the Alter Rebbe's interpretation. So number one, the question that he asks is, why does God bring a flood? It is certainly within God's capacity to remove them from the world without a flood. God has many agents at his disposal. In fact, if God wishes to eliminate a certain character from his story, it's so easy. Just don't write them in. Right? For God, Kabbalah teaches that creation, existence, needs to constantly be vivified, constantly be regenerated in order for it to exist. In other words, at every moment, a flow of energy, a flow of divine life force and light has to flow into something to keep it going. Classic example of this is electricity. So electricity is flowing through something. The moment the electricity ceases to flow through it, it stops. So if you have a robot that's moving, that's powered by a battery, right? Maybe a killer robot, I'm kidding, don't exist yet. But a robot that's moving around, and then you pull out the battery, that's it, it stops. So at any moment, if God were to cease powering something, it would stop moving, it would stop being. In fact, according to Kabbalah, it wouldn't only stop being animated, and its movement would stop, its entire existence and being and reality would cease to be. In other words, it would completely vanish without a trace. So if God wants to eliminate something from the world, God doesn't have to bring a flood in order to erase it. He just has to pull it out. An example that I can think of is, remember the old time slides? Remember the old, like, projections? You had the thing with the thing,
carousel.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
No, not the carousel. Well, what I'm talking about are when you had
35mm slides.
No, not the small slides. Kind of like when you had overlays and you put down different, overhead projector. And then you could put down different layers, right? You could put down one layer and then put another layer on top and another layer on top and another layer on top. Okay. If I want to remove a layer, do I need to put another layer that masks it? Or can I simply pull out that layer? You can simply pull out the layer, right? I don't have to, like, the layer is there, and then I'm going to mask it over and eliminate it with another layer. I don't need another layer to mask that layer. All I need to do is eliminate that layer. So what happens? God is not happy with the people. Let's stick with the people for now. God is not happy with the people. So what does he do? He brings a flood to eliminate the people that he's unhappy with. Why bring a flood in order to eliminate the people? Just pull out the people. God can pull out the people. God can figure that out. He has to add another slide, another layer, a flood on top of that to kill the people. So the Alter Rebbe says it's because the flood was not just about killing people and eradicating humanity. The flood was also about cleansing the earth like a cosmic ritual bath, like a mikveh. So just like a mikveh, which is a certain collection of water, the mikveh is a purifying body of water, so too the floods on the great flood of Noah on planet Earth was a giant mikveh, a giant ritual bath that cleansed the earth, paving the way for a better world. In other words, if it was just about destroying the people, he could have just pulled them out. But since it wasn't just about destruction, but it was about purifying as well, so therefore God brings a flood. Because water is symbolic of purification, and that's what's going on. So now we have two interpretations, two non-literal interpretations. Let's cite all three, the literal, the midrashic, and the mystical. The literal story is God is upset. God is punishing people, punishing humanity, punishing mankind, and destroying everything in sight. That's the literal meaning. The midrashic understanding is God missed the water. It's like Atlanta, right? God missed the water. God grew up near the ocean, Brighton Beach, Coney Island, had the old, right? But God missed the water. The water was praising him, and then he created the land, and then it got corrupt. God's like, bring back the water. Let's do this again for old time's sake. That's the midrashic understanding. The literal is God punished. The midrashic is God missed the water. And the Kabbalistic, the mystical interpretation is God wanted to cleanse the earth. He wanted to create some universal mikveh ritual bath. Hence the 40 days and 40 nights, which correspond to the 40 Esah, which is a certain halachic, Jewish legal measurement of the volume of water, of liquids. So God wanted that, and that purification, so he brings the flood. And so now we can ask the questions, the two questions that I mentioned before. Question number one is, how can we comprehend how all these could be true? They seem so different from one another. The simple interpretation is punishment and destruction. The deeper interpretations are purification, praise, cosmic cleansing. What's going on here? Which is it? Is it a beautiful thing or a horrific thing? Is it both? But they seem totally different. One is horror and terror and destruction and death. And the other is beauty and praise and harmony and purification. How do you reconcile those two? That's number one. And the second question is, in other words, there's two different stories. Which story is it? And the second question is, what was wrong with the simple story? Why does the Midrash have to offer another interpretation? Why does Jewish mysticism have to offer another interpretation? What was wrong with the simple story? People were no good, and God got rid of them. What's the problem with that? And so now this allows us, this is an opening, that second question is an opening for us to get into an amazing idea when it comes to Torah. And that is, and I mentioned this Sunday at our Kabbalah and Coffee class as well, it was relevant to our Sunday discussion, but I'm mentioning it now as well, and that is that when it comes to Torah, there are really two realities of Torah, two completely different realities of Torah. Now, they're united at their core, but they're manifest in two different ways, and I'll explain. There's Torah as it's studied on earth, and then there's Torah as it exists in the heavens. In other words, there's a Torah that speaks of people and animals and sin and floods and arks on a physical level, on a very tangible physical level. And then there's another reality of Torah that speaks about spiritual truths and about higher concepts. Take a look at text number 6. This will get us started. Alex, please read text number 6.
It was taught in the Baraita. 7 things were created before the world was created. Torah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, Gehinim, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of Moshiach. The Torah was created before the world, as the verse states, God made me as the beginning of Israel.
Thank you. So what we have from this midrash, the Talmud quotes it in Tractate Pesachim, so that what the Braita tells us is that there are 7 things that exist before the world is created. In other words, 7 things transcend the world as we know it. And the first one is Torah. Torah transcends the world, precedes the world, which means that there's a way to study Torah the way the angels study it, the way the souls in heaven study it, and they're not reading the Torah like we read the Torah. In other words, when we study Talmud, we read about one ox, right, that's goring, that's hitting another ox. It's kind of like the old-time car crash, right? So, and the question is, whose ox is liable? If my ox gores your ox, is it my fault? Is it your fault? Do we share responsibility? If my ox tramples your roses, who told you to put the roses there? Who told you to put your ox there? Right? Gets into all this stuff. So on a practical level, that's one way to study Torah. There's an ox, and there's a horn. There are horns on the ox, and it's goring, and it's causing damage, and all that stuff. That's one way. There's another way to study Torah, and that is the way the Torah is studied on the higher levels in the higher spheres. We're talking about spiritual truths and not just physical things. And the truth is, both are true. Torah speaks in abstract spiritual terms, and it also speaks practically here. Take a look at text number 7. I'll read this one. Text 7 comes from the Kabbalist Rabbi Menachem Azariah Di Fano. In his Asara Mamorot, he writes the following. This is a very, very daring interpretation. He writes the following. The entire Torah really speaks in the supernal realms and only alludes by extension to the lower realm. He says, it's not that the Torah speaks to us down here, but you can also interpret it to mean something more abstract and spiritual. He says, on the contrary, the Torah directly speaks up there, and you can translate it down here as well. You see, other commentaries before him said, Torah midaberet betachtonim. Torah speaks down here, and it alludes, it hints to heavenly things. He says, no, it's the opposite. Torah speaks to heaven. Torah begins in heaven. Torah speaks to spirituality, and it only hints to the stuff that's down here. Either way, the point is well taken, and that is that there are 2 ways to study Torah. You can study Torah down here, and then you can study Torah up here. And if you only study Torah down here, if you reduce Torah to what it means only in the literal sense, then you're missing out on a lot of detail, on a lot of the majesty and the beauty of Torah. And that's what we're going to, and that's our understanding for tonight, why we have such different approaches to the story of the flood. You can study the flood in a very basic, physical, pragmatic level, or you can study about the flood on a much higher spiritual level. We'll see that that's what the Midrash and Kabbalah share, the higher level of Torah study. But first, let's read text number 8. This is another story that speaks to this idea of having 2 ways to study Torah. Text 8, page 14.
Alter Rabbi himself was the regular Torah reader. Once he was away from Yosna on the Shabbat of Parsha Tavo, and the Mitzvah Rebbe, then not yet Bar Mitzvah, heard the Torah reading from someone else.
Now the Mitzvah Rebbe was the son of the Alter Rebbe. He wasn't yet Rebbe, but he was his son. And basically his father was out of town, and so someone else read from the Torah scroll on the Shabbat. Continue.
His anguish at the curses in the
Tochacha,
section of admonition, caused him so much heartache that on Yom Kippur the Alter Rebbe doubted whether or not his son would be able to fast. When they asked the Mitzvah Rebbe, "Don't you hear this parsha every year?" he replied, When father reads, one does not hear curses.
The Torah portion of Kitavah, thank you. The Torah portion of Kitavah, which was being read that week, contains 98 curses, punishments, promises of negativity, of negative things that would befall the Jewish people if they don't behave in the way that they need to behave. And it's very graphic and very gory and very, it's very difficult to read. It's very, it's horrific stuff. Talking about parents, hunger so bad to eat, that a mother would eat her own child. I mean, horrible things, terrible things. And God says, all of this will happen, all of these terrible calamities, will befall you if you don't, do whatever it is that you need to do. Fine. So here this Torah portion is read. And this young boy got physically ill by hearing this Torah reading. So ill that several weeks later, about 2 or 3 or 4 weeks later, when it came the time of Yom Kippur, his father, who had been out of town, his father said that he wasn't sure if his son could even fast due to his poor health. In other words, he was sick for like 3 weeks after that, after hearing the Torah portion read. So they asked him, you hear it every year. Suddenly you're getting sick. When father reads, Herzich nit kein klolis, you don't hear curses. What does that mean? When father reads, when my father reads, I don't hear any curses. What does that mean? It's the same words. It's not like his father changes the text of the Torah. It's the same words. His father was a mystic. His father understood Torah on a higher level. And so when he read the Torah wasn't just speaking about the bad stuff, the physical, the bad stuff, the terrible stuff. It was also speaking about other things, higher concepts. And so his son heard something higher, something less down here. And so it didn't affect him in that way.
It wasn't literal.
That's the point. He heard a non-literal way of understanding Torah. He heard Torah in heaven, and when you hear Torah in heaven, it doesn't cause you to get sick. When you hear the curses brought down in a very tangible way, it can make you sick.
If it's not literal, then you're in a spiritual realm.
You're in a spiritual realm. So when father reads, one does not hear curses. And so the same thing is true here. What's the flood? Is it punitive? Is it an act of retribution? Is it destruction and devastation and horror and trauma? Is that what it is? Or is it cleansing? Or is it God resuming the praises, his own praises through the water that originally praised him? Which is it? The answer is, of course, it's both. When you look at it on a very practical, pragmatic level, it's the negative, it's the curses, it's all that. When you look at it from a higher spiritual perspective, Torah, if you will, in heaven, this whole story takes on an entirely new meaning. So let's understand this on a little bit of a higher level. Let's take a look at what Rambam Maimonides writes about a mikvah ritual bath in the first place. Take a look at text number 9. Jerry, are you up to reading text 9?
16. It is a clear and apparent matter that the concepts of purity and impurity are scriptural decrees, and they are not matters determined by a person's understanding, and they are included in the category of super-rational decrees. Similarly, immersion in a mikvah to ascend from impurity is included in the category of, again,
hukim.
Excuse me, because impurity is not mud or filth that can be washed away with water. Instead, the immersion is a scriptural decree and requires the focusing of the intent in one's heart. Therefore, our sages said, when one immersed but did not intend to purify himself, it is as if he did not immerse.
In other words, it's not just the water, but it's the larger experience of going into the water for the sake of this intent. Purification. It's the intent. Continue, one more paragraph.
Although it is a scriptural decree, there is an illusion involved. One who focuses his heart on purifying himself becomes purified once he immerses, even though there was no change in his body. Similarly, one who focuses his heart on purifying his soul from the impurities of the soul which are wicked thoughts and bad character traits, becomes purified when he resolves within his heart to distance himself from such counsel and immerse his soul in the waters of knowledge. And scripture states, I will pour over you pure water, and you will be purified from all your impurities and from all your false deities. I will purify you.
So what Rambam writes is like this. He says, the mikveh ritual bath, it's not that someone is physically dirty and they go into the bath and they become cleansed. That's not what it is. It has nothing to do with mud or filth or physical dirt. That's not what a mikveh is. It's spiritual purification. How does water achieve spiritual purification? He says, it's chukim. It's super rational decree. Who knows? God said it. So that's what does it. Why does it do it? We don't know. We don't understand the construct or the equation of why that equals that. Why does a body of water that you immerse inside, why does that equal spiritual purity? Who knows? But that's how God decreed it, and therefore so it is. That's how he begins. And then he says, although it is a super rational decree, and it's super logical in a sense, there's no logic that can contain it. He says, nonetheless, there's some element of understanding. And what he gets down to it, what he gets down to through that last paragraph is that it's like somebody who immerses themselves in the waters of knowledge. Somebody who says that they are going to take all the negative thoughts and the negative desires and all the distractions of the heart, and they're going to just throw themselves into knowledge, study, Torah study. And in those waters of knowledge, they become cleansed because it's a total immersion. And what emerges, what comes out from this text 9 of Maimonides, is the following. Just like when a person goes into the mikveh, right? So the laws of a mikveh are that when you go into a mikveh, you have to immerse your entire body under the waters, which means nothing should be sticking out above the water. Your head can't stick out. You're just totally under the water, which means that if you look at the surface of the water, you don't see the person. In other words, the person is totally and completely surrounded by the water and surrendered to that experience. I know, of course, they take up space in the water. Of course, when you go in, the water goes up. But if you look at it from the outside, you don't see the person sticking out. You don't see the person taking up space. Totally subsumed, totally immersed into that experience. So that's what mikveh is. Mikveh is a total immersion of self into something greater than oneself. It's recognizing that us on our own, left to our own devices, can get into trouble. But if we find something of value and we immerse ourselves into that space of value, then we can be part of something much greater than ourselves, precisely because it's not about us and we're not standing out, but we're inside, we're part of something much greater. That's the theme of mikveh. Again, he's very careful to say, mikveh is a mitzvah. It's a divine decree. So we do it because God said. But if you're asking me for a rationale or for some sort of meditation, here's your meditation. Total immersion into knowledge, into higher awareness. Awareness of something greater than self. So now with this piece of information, we can connect the Alter Rebbe's interpretation, the mystical interpretation, that the floodwaters were a cosmic mikveh, to the midrashic interpretation that it was an act of returning to a state where the waters would praise God. Remember that? The example of the king who had the mutes in the palace and they were praising him, and then he brought the people in and they were cursing the king or challenging the king, so he brought back the mutes. So it's the same. We can connect these concepts. How do we connect the concepts? The earth being filled with water, with a flood, 40 days and 40 nights of rainwater, which is like a cosmic mikveh ritual bath, means that the entire world is being filled, inundated with, in a sense, the knowledge of God, or surrendering, right? The earth being surrounded by water, filled with water, covered with water, means that the earth itself is surrendering to something greater than itself. Whereas the earth otherwise would say, look at me, look at this tree, look at this mountain, look what I've accomplished. Right? Look at me. Don't look at God. Look at me. When the world is covered in floodwaters, on a deeper level, it means that everything is completely surrounded by and surrendered within this, like Maimonides says, this knowledge of God. These waters of knowledge of God, this awareness of God. Total surrender to something greater than oneself. And in that state, like the Midrash says, one cannot help but praise God. Why don't we praise God? And praise God doesn't only mean, you know, to say hallelujah or whatever it is, but praise God means to acknowledge, again, acknowledge something greater than oneself. One praises God when one is aware of God. When one's aware of self, we praise self. We say, oh, look at what I accomplished. Look at what I've done. I'm so smart. I'm so handsome. I'm so clever, right? I worked so hard. That's when we're not aware of God. When we're aware of God, then we say something else. Our tune changes. We say, instead of look at what I've done, when somebody says, wow, you accomplished so much, the person responds, Baruch Hashem, which means thank God. Thank God. And if somebody says, so you're going to go, this deal is going to go through, you're going to make a lot of money, you say, Mir Tzeshe, if God wishes, God willing. You bring God into the picture. That's when you have a mikvah moment. A mikvah moment is where you recognize the truth. You recognize who you are, where you are, and what is so much greater. What the greatness that surrounds you. And that, in other words, the blessings of God. And so when the world is in a state of this cosmic mikvah bath, and it's fully aware of the divine reality, it cannot help, the earth itself cannot help but praise God and sing God's praises. So the Midrashic interpretation, that God wanted the waters of praise back, and the Kabbalistic interpretation, that God is bringing the mikvah on the world, they're saying the same thing. They're saying God returned the world to a state in which it would recognize its true standing and who's really in control. He brought the world to a state of surrender to something greater than itself, symbolized by the waters. So now we ask the question again. So which one is it? Did God kill people, or did he bring about a state of enlightenment? Which one is it? Different. What happened? You read the story in the text, in the Bible, in the Torah, destruction, havoc, terror, horror, an entire world being wiped out. It's terrible. And then you study the deeper teachings, divine consciousness and surrender and awareness and praise. It's a different story. And so one final point, both can be true. Not only are there two dimensions of Torah study, Torah as we study it down here, and Torah as it's studied in the heavens, the truth is there's really only one Torah. It's the same Torah that speaks to here and speaks up there. And for this, to combine both ideas of the flood being destructive and the flood being an illuminating experience, I want to use the analogy of light. And this will be the final point of tonight's class. Take a look at the properties of light. Light is such an amazing thing. So tonight, in our house, in the middle of the storm, it was raining pretty strongly around us, and suddenly, the lights in our dining room began to flicker. And so immediately the thought was, oh, the power is going out. And it kept on flickering, but it kept on staying on. And then I looked at my kitchen lights, and they were fine. And I looked at my living room lights, and they were fine. And I realized that my dining room lights are also fine, except in my chandelier, I have one bulb that's about to go out. There's no power outage, it's just one bulb. And so what I did was I unscrewed the bulb. I didn't want to take it out and deal with it, so I just unscrewed it so it wouldn't be disturbing anybody. But in the meantime, the kids were excited about a blackout. That's what happens. They got very excited because a blackout means that they get to get flashlights and candles, and it's a whole thing. It's a whole, like, they love it. So immediately they're off and running to get flashlights. And now that there's no blackout, that the light is still on, so now there's an element of disappointment. So what we said was, we're gonna shut off the lights and have a shadow party. So we shut off the lights and we went into a few of the rooms and we put on some music and they turned on the flashlights and we were doing shadows. I do a great eagle. I don't know if you can see it. Maybe you can see it. I do a great dog also. If you can see it sideways, whatever. So I do a few. That's all I got. I got the dog and the eagle, and that's it. A cat maybe is a variation of the dog, but don't ask me to do like the turtle. I'm out. So dog and eagle, maybe cat, and that's about it. So here's the dealio. So you have all these shadows. And my ego is literally produced by blocking the light. There's no ego. Sorry to disappoint anyone, right? That shadow is because my hands are blocking the light. And that's what shadows are. The shadows exist where there is no light. If you were to shine a light, the light was shining this way, and right? But if you were to shine a light that way also, in the space of the shadow, take another flashlight and shine it on the ego, what would happen to my beautiful ego? And I self-profess beautiful ego, what would happen to it? It would vanish because there is no ego. Sometimes the shadowy elements of life can only exist because, not sometimes, the shadowy elements of life can only exist because the light is not yet shining. This is true on an individual basis, on a collective basis, on a cosmic basis. Darkness only exists. Evil, darkness, pain, suffering, etc. Only exists in the absence of light. When the light is shining, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow, there is no darkness. And so, what did God do with the flood? Did he bring about the eradication of negativity, or did he just shine the light? That's a question that we can answer for ourselves. Depends on how you look at it. You look at it on a simple level, he destroyed all the negativity. Look at it from a more enlightened perspective, he brought the healing power of the flood. He shined the light, and when you shine the light, the negativity falls away. And so I'll end with this. Sometimes in life, the greatest courage that we need to muster within ourselves is the courage to embrace something that by its definition requires us to get rid of something else. You see, sometimes to acquire something is easy. You can take that and you don't have to get rid of anything else. But sometimes, if you really want to acquire something, it's going to demand that you get rid of something. That's the greatest test. To be open to a light, even if that means that when I shine the light on myself, something will have to change about myself. I'll have to let something go. Are we courageous enough to embrace the light, even at the expense of our comforts? Or will we hold on to what we know, what we like, and let the light go by? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. That's a question that I ask myself, and I ask all of us to think about as we experience this week the Torah portion of Noach. Thank you very much for joining me tonight for Torah Studies. I hope you enjoy tonight's class.
Thank you. Yeah. Oh,